So we finished y last week, Command 8, okay, which is do not steal. And today we're going to do Command 9, do not give false testimony, and start Command 10, do not covet. Okay? So, yep, and we'll do start Command 10. So Command 9 is end of 24, beginning of 25, and then Command 10 is end of 25 and all of 26. So we will make it to the end of 25 today, and I don't even know if I'm going to need the whole time, so we'll see. But so 24:16, John, go back in and shut the door, please. Or go tell Dad it's time. All right. All right. Okay. All right. So chapter 24, verse 16 to chapter 25, verse 4 is command 9. Okay. Previously, like I said, these are all changing. Previously, I had said command 9 was chapter 24, verse 8 through the entirety of chapter 25. Okay. But again, there is discussion on this. I mean, and there's debates and people believe different things, okay? So all these commands are tied together. So there's nothing set in absolute stone. Like if you believe it, it's a different breakdown. It's not the end of the world. It's not a big deal, okay? But we're going to say command 9 is chapter 24, verse 16 to chapter 25, verse 4. Okay? And this is do not give false testimony. And when we studied command 9 in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we said that this is specifically, because often we say this is do not lie, which, yes, it is do not lie, but this is more in a court proceeding. This is not the idea of, Mom, I didn't take the cookie out of the cookie jar when you did, okay? It's more of lying in court. Now, obviously, it can extend to that, but it's more specifically perjury is the idea. Don't commit perjury. Don't lie in court, okay? The person testifying in court is supposedly supposed to be furthering the cause of justice, helping justice to happen, right? When you get up on the stand in court, you're called as an expert witness or as a witness to the crime or whatever. You are supposed to, right, swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, because you're to help further the cause of justice. You're to be there to see that justice is done, okay? When you lie on the stand in court, what you're doing is you're perverting justice. Justice cannot then happen because you've told something that's not true, which might condemn the person unjustly, or the other way, excuse the person when they really did commit the crime. Okay, so it can go either way. Okay, so the main idea is don't distort justice. That's the idea behind the main idea behind this command. God is a God of justice. This is the last command that parallels command 3, which is don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we talked about how that command is all about the character of God. Okay, so God is a God of justice. He will bring true justice, right? And Israel was supposed to reflect that by never distorting justice. They were to do what was right and just all the time and not distort it, okay? This law is primarily going to help the weak, right? Because if you're rich and wealthy and can afford the best lawyer in town, right? If somebody gets up and lies about you, you're less likely to be hurt by it. You're maybe able to prove your case another way, right? Than the poor orphan or widow who has no one to stand up for them, okay? So, I mean, it's not to say that somebody powerful and wealthy can't be falsely accused, okay? But primarily, it's going to be for the poor and the defenseless, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, that this is going to protect, okay? So, can someone read for me Deuteronomy 24, 16 to 22?
Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that God, the Lord your God, may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you shall beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing.
Okay. So, first we have verse 16, which is fathers don't die for their sons and sons don't die for their father. Okay. The idea behind this is that everyone dies for their own sin, assuming the crime you committed is worthy of death, okay? It's not like your dad commits adultery and the son then is killed for it, or the son murders somebody and then the father is killed for it. That's not how it works. If you commit the crime, you're the one that bears the punishment, okay? You don't get to stand in someone's stead, okay? If the son murders someone, the father can't say, oh, well, instead of killing the son, can you just kill me? Okay. God says, no. If you are guilty of the crime, you die for your own sin. Okay. So the question then is, how does this square with Deuteronomy 5 verse 9? Can someone please read for me Deuteronomy 5 verse 9? Okay, so this is under the don't make yourself an idol command, right? And so God is saying you don't worship idols, and God's a jealous God. And if you do, right, he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So then the question is, it kind of sounds in this verse like the kids are paying for the sins of their fathers, right? Because it's the fathers that commit idolatry, and God's going to visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. So how does that work with fathers die for their own sins and sons die for their own sins? Okay. Okay. So when we talked about this in Deuteronomy 5 verse 9, we talked about how sin has consequences that spread to other people, right? We talked about if your dad murders someone and spends his life in jail, the kids suffer for that in some way. They grow up without a dad. They grow up without a provider. Maybe they grow up on the streets, right? It's not that the kid necessarily did anything wrong, but there are spillover consequences, okay? However, who is spending time in jail? The father. It's not the kid, okay? The kid doesn't get sent to prison because the father committed murder. So here it's the same thing. Your sin never affects just you. When you have sin, right, your children are also going to suffer, or people around you are going to suffer because you chose to do what was wrong instead of what was right. But in court, in front of a legal judge, right, the judgment is going to be on the person that committed the crime, not the person that didn't, okay, not the sons or the fathers, whichever way it's going, okay. But also in this verse, in Deuteronomy 5 verse 9, right, the idea is, if Israel commits idolatry, right, and God sends a famine, okay, their kids are going to suffer somewhat. But the kids also have a choice. If the famine is enduring to the third or fourth generation, what is happening in Israel? Continued idolatry, right? If the fathers commit idolatry and there's famine and the kids say, what our parents did was wrong, we are returning to the Lord, right? The famine would end. Now, it's not like it just ends automatically, right? They're still going to suffer somewhat, but the famine will come to an end and God will restore his blessing on Israel. But if the second generation, the son says, oh, this is what my daddy taught me to do, therefore this is what I'm going to do as well, right? They're going to continue that idolatry and the famine is going to continue. The third and fourth generation as well. Because it says in Deuteronomy 5 verse 9, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. So the real question is there is who hates God? Is it just the fathers? Or does that hatred for God continue through the generations, and so now each generation is getting punished for their sin, right? Because they chose to continue their father's sin instead of repenting and doing it the right way. Does that make sense?
Well, and all of that is more of a, well, a lot of it is a corporate situation.
Correct.
Whereas your courtroom situation,
right,
in Deuteronomy is your individual person.
Very correct. Yes, correct. Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. And can someone read for me verses 2 to 13? Ezekiel 18, 2 to 13. And this is a case where Israel is accusing God. They're saying, God, it was our fathers that sinned, and yet you are punishing us. That's not fair. Okay? So Ezekiel 18, verses 2 to 13.
I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of your father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat it at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or reproach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. How far?
18. Okay. Well, actually, you can just go through 13.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, that's what I wrote, 13.
Oh.
Sorry.
Okay. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes interest. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head.
Okay, so the proverb in verse 2, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Israel is accusing God, saying, it was our fathers that sinned. And yet, it's when you eat sour grapes, your teeth hurt or you get a tummy ache or whatever, right? And so they're saying, it was our fathers that sinned, but we're the ones that are suffering the punishment. God, that's not fair. And God goes on to say, oh no, Israel, that's not how I work, right? Because if you are righteous, if you obey my law, if you keep my law, you will live and you'll be just fine. And if that father has a son that's wicked, right, he doesn't get off scot-free because his father's righteousness. And the father also doesn't get punished for the sins of the son, right? But the son is going to die. And then if you keep reading verses 14 to 18, it says, if the wicked man then now has a son that learns from the bad example of his father and does righteousness, that son will live. Okay? So Israel, you are suffering the consequences that you are suffering because you deserve it. Because you still choose to worship at the mountain shrines. You still choose. You yourselves make the same bad decisions that your fathers made. So don't you say that God is punishing us for our father's sins. It doesn't work that way. Okay? The exception to this idea would be a leader of Israel dying for the sins of the people, right? Corporate solidarity. And we've talked about this before, where the Moses represents the people, the King David represents the people. When you have a leader, it's like the leader and the people are one, and you can't separate them. Okay? So, like, oh man, the Gibeonites, they accused Saul, right, of not keeping the covenant that Joshua had made with them, right? Saul goes in and kills a bunch of them, and God sends famine on the land, right? And how does the famine end? Do we remember? We looked at this when we studied Deuteronomy 21. 21, 22 to 23. Curses he who hangs on a tree. Do you remember this? It's all right if you don't. Okay. Saul had broken covenant. They had made, Joshua had made a vow to the Gibeonites that we will not hurt you. Saul killed them anyways. Okay. God sends famine on the land. David figures it out. And so he goes to the Gibeonites and say, what do you want? And they say, we want Saul's sons to hang. And it is not until the sons of Saul are hung and then buried, if you remember, they had to be buried, that the famine ends, because Deuteronomy 21, 23 says that they have to be buried they're supposed to be buried on the same day. Now, they weren't, but it wasn't until they were fully buried that the sin is removed from the land and the famine ends, okay, and God sends rain, okay? But it was a national sin. Saul, representing the people, had broken covenant with the Gibeonites. And so Saul and his family, right, his sons are part of the leadership. They have to die to atone for the sins of the nation, okay? And this is how we get Christ. Christ being our representative on the cross, right? Because you would say, according to this verse in Deuteronomy 24, 16, right? Everyone dies for their own sins. Well, then there's no hope for us, right? Because we can never atone for our sins. But Christ is our leader, okay? And so he can represent us on the cross. So Deuteronomy has those two pieces of theology in tension. The leader, the king, right? He can pay for the sins of the people, okay? But on an individual level, right? True justice, if you're going to uphold justice, then you punish the person who committed the crime. You do not punish their relatives, right? So every father dies for his own sin. Every son dies for his own sin.
Question.
Yes.
Comment something.
Yes.
You can say both ways. You just said leaders can pay for the sins of... the leader can pay for the sins of the people.
Yes.
But the leader can also sin, causing the people.
Correct.
To the judgment. So both ways.
Yes, because the leader, it's like the leader and the people are one. The leader is the representation of the people. So he dies for the sins of the people, and the people suffer when he makes bad choices. And I mean, we can even see that in our own country, right? When our leadership makes not the greatest choices, who suffers? The people do. When our leadership makes good choices, you know, the people do great. And it goes the other way too. When we as the people make poor choices and burn down our cities and kill our cops, right, it puts the leadership in a hard spot. Now, it's not exactly right, but leaders of countries and the people of the country, it's like they're all one. Okay, so it goes both ways.
But interestingly enough, God did not always put a consequence
correct
on the entire country when a king
yes
sins, such as David's.
Yes and no.
Uriah.
Right. But because of David's sin, his household falls apart.
Right.
Right? And there is civil war, which does involve the people.
Right.
So
right.
In a way, yeah, it's maybe not, well, and doesn't God give David a choice? He does. Because, oh, that's with the census, right? Well, and so there you have a bad choice of David and the people suffer as well. But for Bathsheba and Uriah, part of the curse on David is that his family is going to fall apart. And then Absalom rebels. And then you have Tamar? What's the daughter's name? I can't remember. The son that rapes the daughter and then he hates her. Is that Tamar? Oh, so there's Judah and Tamar, and then there's another Tamar? Okay, that's why I'm getting confused. Okay. Anyways, so when there's civil war, the country is divided.
Right.
And so in a way, the people do suffer for his bad choice. Maybe it's not directly or immediately after.
Right.
But it is a consequence of his sin. Yeah.
Is that one actually connected as a consequence?
I believe it is. I would have to go look again. Like exactly what Nathan says to David when he confronts David and says, you are the man. You know, what he says after that, I'm not exactly sure, but yeah. Good. All right, back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 17 and 18. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take the widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. Okay, that word for pervert is to twist, to slant towards or against. So the idea is partiality. Okay. Israel is not to twist justice for specifically the alien, the foreigner, the orphan, or the widow. Why? Because these are the most defenseless in your society. These are the weakest in your society that have no one else to speak for them. Okay? The orphan has no parents to stand up for them. The widow has no husband to take her cause. And the alien is probably just all by themselves. Like they have not anyone there either. Okay? False witnesses, if you lied in court, would hurt these the most because they have no one to come to their defense. Okay. So Israel is to uphold justice even for the weakest members of society. Right? And it says you don't take a widow's garment in pledge. Remember, and we learned that before. If there's a poor person, you don't, if the only collateral they can provide for the loan is their cloak, then you return it to them every night so that they have something to sleep in. Okay.
Okay, question.
Yeah.
So you just said a false witness.
Yes.
I don't, I mean, is this not is this not bigger than just
yes.
False witness?
Yes.
Situation?
Correct. It would be bigger than that. You need to, because the idea behind false witness, right, is that you would uphold justice in all ways. And we're going to see that in the next section, okay? Because it's not just about being in court. Justice is more than what happens in court, okay? Now, this is going to be specifically in court, right? Because if you have justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, obviously there's some case, it seems like, that has been brought before the court, the judges of the land, to decide, okay? I suppose it doesn't have to be, right? Because, but even like if a widow's garment was taken in pledge, she could come to court and be like, I was wronged, okay? And the court then is not to slight her because she's poor or doesn't have anyone to stand up for her. So it would be more than just a false witness. But I'm saying the false witness, their best chance of success would be against someone like this who has nobody to stand up for them. Right, but you are right. It is bigger than just that. Because the idea behind the false witness command is that justice as a whole needs to be upheld in Israel because God is a God of justice. Okay. And why do they do this? Verse 18, they were slaves in Egypt. They at one point had no voice. They had no one standing up for them. They were mistreated. They had no justice in Egypt until God redeemed them and God delivered them and God brought them justice. Okay, so they are to remember back to the time when they were in that same spot as the orphan, widow, and foreigner. They were the foreigners, right? And so they should uphold justice. Now, this goes both ways though. If the orphan did something wrong, you can't pervert justice and favor them just because they're an orphan. Or if the widow did something wrong, you can't pervert justice and favor her just because she's a widow. Okay? So you cannot show partiality either way. Okay? Whether they are truly innocent and they're being accused of something wrong, or they're wrong, they're truly guilty, and you're trying to do it the other way. Okay? This is true social justice. Okay? True social justice, it's only good if it proclaims a right theology. Our definition of social justice these days is if your skin is a certain color, then you are 100% innocent 100% of the time. Okay? Right? And if your skin is another shade of color, then you're 100% guilty 100% of the time, and then we call that social justice. Okay? Social justice is a good thing. We want justice, and we want justice on a social level. If we don't have some measure of social justice, right, we have anarchy. Okay? But social justice is only good if it proclaims a correct theology. The horizontal justice needs to proclaim the right relationship with God, the right theology, vertical, which means if you're guilty, you're guilty. If you're innocent, you're innocent. And the courts need to figure that out and do the right justice regardless of any other factors. Okay? Orphan, widow, foreigner, doesn't matter. Okay? If you're guilty, they should condemn you. If you're right, if you're not guilty, they shouldn't. Okay, that's true justice. Okay? Verse 19 to 22. Okay? When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do these things. Okay? So this is when you harvest whatever crop. You are to leave some behind. You are not to get 100% of it. You get one pass at it, and whatever is left is for the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. This is proactive justice. Okay? This is providing food for the poor so that they don't have to resort to theft, to stealing. So this is, you're doing something proactively to prevent a future crime, basically. Right? Because if your orphans, your widows, your foreigners are well taken care of, they don't get put in such a desperate situation that it's like, what do I do? Either I go steal something or I starve to death. Right? So this is proactive justice. Justice is not just in the courtroom. It's not just reactive once something has already happened. This is taking care of those less fortunate than you so that we never get to that spot. So we don't have to be in the courtroom ever because they're taken care of. Okay, so everything Israel was to do was to uphold the weak, okay? Grain, olives, grapes. This is flour, oil, and wine. The three main things that you need to survive, right? They needed wine in order to cleanse their water, right? They would mix a little wine in with the water to make it drinkable. Wheat, bread is primarily what they ate. And then the oil, right? You would need oil for your lamps, olive oil for your lamps to burn and to cook your bread and, you know, cook other food that you had. Okay, so these are the three main products, agricultural products of Israel, and the poor and the weak were to have a share in the nation's produce as well. In the land that God had promised to give them, even the orphan, the widow, they were to get a share. But again, is this welfare? Is this a handout? Do they just show up to the farmer and be like, give me my stuff? They have to go work for it. The farmer goes in the field and he does the first pass. Well, if you want any of the wheat that's left over, what do you got to do? You got to get up and you got to go get it just like the farmer had to go get it. Now, maybe you have to work a little less because you didn't have to plant it and you didn't have to, you know, do all that. But still, you have to work to go get the food, okay? Now, if you are super generous, right, you can forget on purpose, right? Which happened with Boaz and Ruth. When Boaz noticed Ruth, what did he tell his workers? Yes. Drop some on purpose, right? And when she comes home, Naomi's like, where did you glean? Like, you never get that much when you just go out and glean in someone's field. You know, and Ruth's like, Boaz. And Naomi's like, oh, you make sure you go back there again because he's obviously looked on you with favor, right? And it says if you drop something, you're not to go back for it. So if you grab up a bundle and half of it falls to the ground because you didn't grab it well enough, God says, no, now that is no longer yours. Now that is for the poor. Okay, so God is providing for the poor. And if you are generous, you can forget on purpose. Yeah. Yeah, well, the problem is we're no longer an agricultural society, you know. Okay, and again, Israel was to do this because they were once slaves and they had no way to provide for themselves. They had just had to rely on their masters, okay? No one was looking out for them until God had redeemed them. And so Israel's society, to promote true justice, God's justice, was to always keep an eye out for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Okay. The church is supposed to do something very similar, right? Does anybody remember Acts 6:1? Stephen, when Stephen gets chosen, what's the problem?
Widows.
Yes. There were certain widows, the Hellenistic widows, the Greek widows, they were getting overlooked. They weren't getting provided for. So even in the early church, right, there are problems. And the apostles are like, we can't deal with every single detail in the church, right? We're focused on teaching and preaching. So then they chose seven men, right? And their job was to make sure that everyone in the church was taken care of, especially the widows. Okay, then 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16, talks about being a widow in the church, and you had to be a widow indeed for the church to take care of you is the idea, right? You couldn't have any surviving family members, because if you did, then it's the family's job to take care of you. So even in the church, even in the New Testament, this idea is carried forward that those who are really without any other support structure, the church is supposed to make sure that they're taken care of. Right? So it's this idea of justice for the weak carries forward into the New Testament. And we are to make sure that we take care of first and foremost those in the household of God. Right? Doesn't mean we can't look out for other people as well, but we better make sure that those inside the house of God are taken care of first. Acts 6:1, or Acts chapter 6. It's just verse 1 says the Hellenistic widows aren't getting fed. Questions, chapter 24.
Was that our first welfare program?
In the church?
Well, the church,
yeah, well, I mean, I would say the first kind of welfare is back in the Old Testament. God is always saying, take care of the poor, right? Now, it's not welfare like we think today. I mean, welfare today is you just get a check from the government for doing nothing, okay? This, you had to do something. And even in 1 Timothy 5, there are a whole bunch of stipulations on how you would qualify for, to be a, they called it a widow, a true widow indeed or something, to be included on the lists. And you couldn't have any children, right? Because then it's your children's job to take care of you, right?
What if your children were quite young?
Right, well, maybe that would count, right? Because they couldn't take care of you then. But if you were a younger widow, then you were supposed to try to get married again and have a husband then to take care of you. But in the meantime, you could be a true widow and the church would take care of you, right? If you had no way to provide for yourself, right? So there are all these stipulations. So it was first and foremost, you had to make sure that family was doing their job, right? It couldn't be like, oh, we don't want mom anymore, so just throw her on the doorstep of the church. You know, that wasn't the idea. No. But for those women who truly had no other way to be provided for, right, then now it's the church's job to take care of them. And they did. And it says the church took care of everyone. I mean, they had everything in common and they made sure everyone was taken care of in the church. So it's a good idea. The problem is in our society, it's been skewed to where it's like there are no requirements really, except for your income level is basically the only requirement. There's no other requirements at all. Good. Any other questions? All right. Chapter 25. Can someone read for me verses 1 through 4?
If there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.
Okay, verse 1. This is about justification versus condemnation, okay? So there's some problem. It's not specific about anything, but men go to court and the judges are to decide and they are to justification, the righteous, so whoever's in the right, and condemn the wicked. So this is ties back to 24 verse 16 that the fathers die for their sins and the sons die for their sins. The court, their job is to uphold justice and to determine who's in the right and who's in the wrong. Okay? You justify the righteous. And the idea behind this is God cannot condemn the righteous. If you are declared right, if you are righteous or are declared righteous, God cannot condemn you, right? Because you justify the righteous and you condemn the wicked. Okay, our problem is, right, who's righteous?
No one.
Right? So we're all condemned, okay, because we're all wicked. However, in the New Testament, what happens? Jesus comes, and what does he declare?
That we are righteous.
That we are righteous, right, because he took our punishment. So when God declares that we are righteous, can he condemn us? No, right? Romans 8:1, mm-hmm. Right? In Christ, now I can't. Thank you. Right. Right. So there are no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right. So God cannot condemn the righteous. If God declares you righteous, right, you cannot be condemned by God. So this should do two things. One, amongst fellow Christians, right, no one should ever feel any better than anybody else. Because in Christ, we are all equally righteous. It's not like Joyce's righteousness is better than Terry's righteousness, right? Okay, when God declares you righteous, you're 100% righteous, and you can't be any more righteous, but you also can't be any less righteous. And so this erases the differences between the Jew and the Gentile. It's not like the Jewish Christian being declared righteous by Christ was any better than the Gentile Christian. And that was an idea that was hard for the Jews to overcome, right? Because for so long they've been God's chosen people. But now in Christ, when he is declaring people righteous, Jewish righteousness declared by God is the same as Gentile righteousness declared by God. And that's why it says in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, barbarian nor Scythian, right? There are in Christ, we are all equally righteous. One is not better than the other. Okay, but at the same time, for us as well, when we are declared righteous, we cannot be any more righteous or less righteous. And so sometimes we feel strong guilt over things that we have done, right? But if Christ has declared us righteous, right, we need to get rid of that guilt because in God's eyes, he does not condemn us. He cannot condemn us, right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It is the right thing to do. It is God's justice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So in God, our sins, in Christ, our sins have been totally right, washed away. And it is the right thing to do because God cannot condemn the righteous. And in Christ, we are declared righteous. Okay, so those ideas begin in Deuteronomy 25. Now, in this specific situation in Deuteronomy 25, right, the judges, they have to decide who's right and who's wrong, okay? And then they have to bring forth justice, which is there has to be a punishment. Now, beating someone, we don't do that anymore. Maybe we should. But it was very common in the ancient Near East to be publicly whipped for a crime was, this was not, I mean, today we would be appalled, right? Okay, back then this was not like something abnormal. This was very common, okay? But what is the limit? What does God say?
40 stripes,
okay? You are not allowed, I mean, because something could happen and you could be really angry about it, right? And you could take the punishment far too far, okay? So justice, the punishment needs to fit the crime, and you cannot, in your anger, then abuse justice by over-punishing someone, okay, who did something, okay? So the judges have to decide who's right, who's wrong, and then what the punishment should be. If it's determined that the punishment is a beating, then how many strokes, okay? It's not like every crime got 40 strokes. Okay, maybe your crime only deserved 5 or 10 or whatever it was, okay? But the judge was to determine it, and notice the punishment is made in the presence of the judge. Verse 2, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence. So the judge is there to make sure that the punishment is executed properly, and it's not too few, it's not too many, it's not too soft, it's not too hard, that kind of thing. The judge is there to make sure that the punishment is dealt in the right way. Okay? And God puts a limit on it, 40 and no more. And this is to preserve the dignity. It says is not that your brother is not degraded in your eyes. It is to preserve his dignity and, as a side effect, to also probably save his life. Okay, because if you get beaten too many times, you're going to die. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. Can someone read for me 1 Corinthians 9, 9 to 11? Oh, no, sorry. 2 Corinthians 11. I read the wrong reference. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 25. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 25.
I'm in first.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 25.
Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep.
Okay, so this is Paul establishing his apostleship, right? And he's detailing his sufferings for Christ, right? Verse 24, 5 times he received the maximum punishment. Now, the Jews, being the Jews, right, they have to obey the law to the absolute letter and make sure that they never, ever break it, right? That's at least what's in their head, though they break it all the time, right? So God's rule was 40 lashes and no more. So what did they do? They do 39, because what if you miscount? Mm-hmm. What if you miscount and someone counts, you know, one when there were really two, and so then you inadvertently break the law? Okay, well, the crazy thing is they're beating Paul, which is breaking the law because it's not justice, okay? But they make sure that it's only 39. So instead of 40 being the maximum, the Jews then made the law, it was 39 that you did, okay? And so 5 times Paul received the maximum sentence by the Jews. Okay, he was beaten the 39 times because they took the 40 and they subtracted one just to make sure that they didn't break the law, which is just super ironic. Oh, yes, a mess. Well, and then he's like beaten with rods and beaten times without number. That didn't include the times that people just beat him up. Like, this was 5 times he stood before a Jewish court and then was sentenced with 39 lashes. Yeah. Paul, I'm sure, was not pretty to look at by the end of his life. Oh, man. Okay? All right, so that's the law. Back to chapter 25, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Justice even for animals. Okay? If you remember, animals were even to observe Sabbath, right? If you rest, your animals were also to rest as well. Your animals were not to work that day as well. So here, when your oxen is threshing the grain for you, you don't muzzle him. You let him eat, right? Not allowing the ox to eat while he is working is an injustice, right? Why would you do that? He's working for you. You're getting grain out of it. You're getting flour out of it as he's grinding the grain, right? You let him eat whatever falls in front of him so he can eat it, okay? Well, yeah, Paul does use it that way. Joyce, why don't you read 1 Corinthians 9, 9 to 11? 9. This is what I read before, the reference. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 to 11.
For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?
Okay, so Paul, this whole argument that Paul's giving the Corinthians is that you should pay your pastors, really. Okay, so now whether this is going to apply to evangelists or not, I mean, we can have that discussion too. But here he is saying, when I came to you, I never accepted pay. And I made sure that I paid my own way. But that was my choice. Okay? In every other circumstance, you, because you are receiving spiritual benefit from your pastor, right, you should give him material. Verse 11, if we spoke spiritual things in you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? Okay? So if you have a pastor, right, you don't get to say, well, you're not really doing a job. You're just getting up there and talking for an hour every Sunday. That's not too hard, is it? So, you know, you got to find another way of making money. Right, it's you are to, and Paul appeals to this verse that the oxen is working, he should be able to eat. Your pastor is working, he needs to be able to eat. Okay, so you need to pay him. Now, so that is a correct application, obviously, because Paul used it, okay, and Paul's inspired, right? Now, I'm sure it can be taken out of context, so the evangelist going around, I mean, like my parents were missionaries, right? Well, to get money, what did they do? They had to go around and raise support from different churches, and different churches basically paid their salary so that they could be overseas spreading the gospel, okay? But, I mean, if you're listening to some tele-evangelist, right, you need to make sure that the people that you are supporting with your hard-earned dollars are actually preaching the truth. Okay, and right theology, right doctrine. I mean, just because someone says, I work for God, doesn't mean that you just throw your money at them, right? Okay, but so, I mean, you start obviously with your home church and your pastor, and then you can move. I mean, in Cornerstone, then now Cornerstone as a church supports different missionaries. So we take part of the tithe that is given to the church and we give it to other missionaries. Now you can on your own, if you want, make a choice to further support different people out of your own pocket. That's fine too. Okay. But those who do work for the ministry, God has set up the precedent that, they should be able to be supported by the work they do. Does that answer your question, Joyce? Okay, great. Good. Any questions? Verses 1-4. Other questions? All right, so chapter 25, verse 5, all the way through the end of chapter 26. So 26:19, this is going to be do not covet. Previously, I had said chapter 26 only, okay? So chapter 25, verse 5 to chapter all the way through chapter 26. This is going to be command 10, do not covet. Okay, do not covet, paralleled command 4, which was remember Sabbath. Remember Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay. Sabbath day had the idea behind it that God is in charge of your time. Okay. God is in charge of your time. He gets to tell you what to do and when to do it. Okay. He's going to tell you every day, every week, you don't work on one day of the week. And then this also later on is tied into all the festivals. You know, 3 times a year, all the males have to go to Jerusalem. Okay, and on this festival, these are the things you do. Why? Because God is God of the Sabbath. He is in charge of your time. He is sovereign over all. This is why Sabbath was such a big deal in the New Testament. And why the Pharisees were always arguing with Jesus over Sabbath. Okay, because whoever is Lord over Sabbath, he gets to declare what you do and when you do it. And the Pharisees wanted it to be them and their rules. Right? And they didn't like that Jesus didn't obey all their rules. Okay, they wanted to be Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus is like, nah, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Nice try, guys. Okay, so the idea behind Command 10, do not covet, right, is that you need to be content with what you have, right? Don't cover your neighbor's wife. Don't cover your neighbor's donkey. Don't cover your whatever, okay? You need to be content with what you have and not want something else. So God is sovereign over your time and over your stuff is the idea. Right? He gets to tell you when to do things, and he gets to tell you what, I mean, he gets to determine what you have, and then you are to be content with it. Okay, coveting and stealing are very closely related. Okay, but coveting is more an attitude, right? You can covet and never actually steal anything, and maybe nobody else knows. It's an attitude of the heart. Stealing is going to be the actual action, the outpouring of that coveting. Okay, coveting is focused on yourself, and I don't have XYZ, right? Stealing is going to be actually going out and taking somebody else's XYZ, right, and not honoring their ownership over it. Okay, so coveting is really the basis of stealing, but you can covet and never steal. Okay. So can someone read for me Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 19?
If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he stands and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. If two men, a man and his brother, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, she puts her hand out and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear, but you were faint and weary, and he did not fear you. Therefore it will be, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget.
All right, verses 5 to 10. This is what we know as levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Lever, L-E-V-I-R, is Latin for brother-in-law. So basically, in English, this is just brother-in-law marriage, is what we call it, okay? So this is the situation. You have at least two brothers, right, living together, okay? It was very common for family units to live together even after one was married, right? You still usually lived with your parents, okay? The husband's parents, at least, okay? They're probably working the same land. They might share, it would be, the inheritance would be from the father, and he might have divided it up between the brothers, okay? But it was all one property at one time, your father's property. So you might all be working the same land, okay? So this is the stipulation. One of them is married. Now, you have to take these laws and layer them on other laws, okay? So one is married and one is not, because you cannot take a wife that is a second wife, right? Because God has said one man, one woman is marriage. That's it, period, okay? So it's not like if you have a family of four brothers and they're all married and then one brother dies, okay? It's not like the next brother in line has to take his wife, okay? Because he already has his wife. Now, maybe that's what they did, but that's not the intention of the law, okay? Okay, so in this case, we just have two brothers. Okay, one is married. We're going to assume one is not, because that isn't consistent with God's law. He died and had no son. Okay, there's argument about this, but I think this would also imply that he had no daughter as well. Because if a man had only daughters and no sons, the daughters could inherit. Remember, that was established in Numbers, because you had those daughters of Manasseh, and I can't remember what their father's name was, okay? But they're like, hey, it's no fair. Our dad only had daughters. He died in the wilderness. Now we're not going to get a chunk of the land. God says they've spoken correctly. So the law was, if a man has only daughters, his daughter could inherit. Okay, so I think that, and there is argument about this. Some think that if you had daughters but no son, then this law would still kick in. But I think most likely, I mean, and maybe then it would be the choice of the brother. Okay, is he going to try to produce a male offspring for his brother or not? Okay, but a daughter could inherit. So let's remember that. Okay, so two brothers living together, one married, one not. The married one dies, okay, and he has no son, probably no daughter. What is the widow to do? Okay, the law says she is not supposed to marry a stranger. Okay, she's not supposed to marry outside the family. And the purpose of this law is in verse 6. It says, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So the whole thing is the brother-in-law is supposed to marry the widow, and their firstborn son would belong to the dead brother. Okay? So Kyle has a brother, Kenny, and who's not married. It'd be like if Kyle died and I had no children. It would be Kenny's responsibility to marry me, and then if we had John, John would belong to Kyle. But then if we had Micah, Micah would belong to Kenny. Does that make sense? And any other kids we had, okay? But the firstborn son would belong to the dead brother, Kyle, and would inherit his land. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, because let's say Ken is dead and he has property and he split it, however he split it, right? Well, the dead brother has a chunk of land, right? Who's going to inherit that? Well, the brother-in-law is supposed to help produce an heir for the dead brother. So then that son, in my example, John, would inherit Kyle's property. And then Micah could inherit Kenny's property when he's dead, okay? Now, what could possibly be the brother-in-law's reason for not wanting to marry the widow?
He could be wooing some other woman.
He could be, but let's...
He maybe didn't want to give up that piece to
him. Who, okay, if Kyle is dead, who's the, and I have no children, who's the next inheritor of the land? Kenny. If Kenny doesn't marry me and produce a son, who gets all of it? Kenny. Right? So Kenny marrying me and producing a son for Kyle actually restricts his inheritance, because now Kyle's all dead. Kyle's dead, and there's only two brothers. And so then Kenny would get everything because, I mean, I'm the widow, right? No, I don't inherit. Okay, so this is why it's under the contentment. When you are in a situation, remember we talked about how marriage cannot be used to steal the wife's property. Remember we talked about that? Okay. This is the same thing. Refusing to marry should not be a incentive to increase your land. Okay. So this is where contentment comes in. You need to be content with what God has given you. You, brother-in-law, got your inheritance. You need to be content with that and not think, oh, ding, 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 my brother's dead. Now I get his land as well. You need to say, no, the right thing to do is to make sure my brother's line doesn't die out. And so I will marry the widow, produce a son that will now inherit that land. Okay, because the enticement is, you know, that he could get all of it. Now, I've thought about that too. The brother-in-law might be courting some other woman, but marriages were most often arranged. So I don't know that would often have been the case. I mean, I suppose it's possible. And this also probably wouldn't apply if the brother was betrothed. Because remember, a betrothal was basically as serious as a marriage. Okay? So I don't think this law would kick into place if the second brother was betrothed even. She would probably marry the next closest relative, a cousin or something like that, so that the property would stay within the... she wouldn't get the property anyways, but then... because the issue with Ruth, right? This is the closest example we have, but it gets complicated because this is more of a kinsman redeemer, but it's like with the levirate marriage tied in, right? Because Boaz says, I'm not the closest redeemer. And he goes to the closest redeemer and says, hey, are you going to redeem Naomi's husband, like Elimelech, right? Elimelech's land. And he's like, oh, yeah, sure. And then Boaz is like, oh, and by the way, you get Ruth as a wife. And he's like, no, I can't do that. And so then Boaz does, and he redeems the land and gets Ruth as a wife as well. So the kinsman, redeemer, levirate marriage laws were somehow tied in close together. Okay. And again, this is case law, so it's not going to involve every extrapolation of every situation, right? But this was the base law, and then the judges were to take this and then apply it in each specific situation with these principles in mind. Okay. Okay. Then verse 7, it says, but, okay, and again, this law is not required. The brother-in-law does have an option. It's not like you, if you are a single brother, you have no option and you must marry her. End of story. If you don't, you're dead. You know, it's not like that. Okay. There is no legal punishment in the court if you refuse, if the brother-in-law refuses. Now you get publicly shamed. Okay. And so there is that consequence, but it's not like you're fined or you're beaten or you're killed or anything like that. There's nothing like that. Okay, so this is not a compulsory law. The brother-in-law, the living brother, can refuse. Okay, verse 7, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife, this is what she does. She goes to the elders of the court, right, to the gate where the elders sit. She says, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. So the idea behind this is he's selfish. He wants his brother's land, and he is not willing to continue his brother's line. And he's willing to just let his brother's line die out. Okay. He is not willing to perform the duty of the husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. Okay, so they're supposed to try to convince him to do the right thing. And if he persists and says, nope, not going to do it. And so this is what this is the most legal thing that happens, right? He has to come and he has to publicly declare it. You know, before this, it might be private, right? The brother dies, and the widow is like, hey, aren't you supposed to marry me? And he's like, nah, I don't want to. Well, that's all very private, right? So then she comes, and she's going to make this very public. Abigail. Okay? So he has to publicly state before a legal court that he is not going to marry this woman, the widow. Okay, I do not desire to take her. Verse 9, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Okay, so this is just public humiliation is what this is. So this is the most legal consequence there is. Okay, you are publicly humiliated. So I suppose that is a legal consequence, but it's not like the other ones.
It's not death.
It's not death, and it's not a beating. Okay. Yeah. Well, so his sandal is removed to show he's abandoned his responsibility, and then she spits in his face, which is a universal, right, sign of contempt and disgrace and shame, right? Okay. And the shame follows him the rest of his life. But obviously we know from the story of Ruth that this happened, right? The man, the closest kinsman redeemer, he wanted the land. He wanted Elimelech's land, but he didn't want a Moabite wife with it. Okay, for, you know, and they do. They remove his sandal. I don't know that Ruth spits in his face. I don't know if that's recorded, but he at least, they remove his sandal.
But there's got to be some other additional knowledge because maybe he was already married and couldn't.
But if that was the case, I don't think, I don't know that Boaz would have approached him. I don't know if he would have qualified. We have to talk to Kyle. Because God is not going to require you to take a wife that now breaks another law.
Well, I thought this Boaz didn't know him very well and just had to go find out. Oh,
but he gives up his sandal. I mean, if he is not even qualified, if he can't even take her, then I don't know why he should be shamed at all. Because it's like, nah, I have a wife. Like, that's not even an option. Yeah. Yeah. So, anyways, it gets complicated.
So the girl, I mean, if you mentioned earlier, sometimes the extended family has lived together.
Yeah.
If the girl, they could have been in the same household, in the same mm-hmm. location mm-hmm. household.
Correct. Yes.
That would have been uncomfortable.
Yes. Yes.
Right. Does this guy walk around with one sandal off?
No, no. I mean, I'm sure he gets another sandal, but that public, it would be a public shaming. And so then everybody would remember, oh, yeah, you're the guy that wouldn't marry his brother's widow. What were you going to say, Britt?
Nothing. It was, yeah.
Okay.
No, you're fine.
All right. Any other questions about this?
No.
All right. Okay. Verse 11 and 12. Man, our favorite verses, right? If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. This is the only time in the Old Testament that mutilation is condoned or required. Every other time, mutilation is like, no, if you are not whole, you do not come into the assembly of God. This is not okay. Okay? So, this, we have to understand, this is not just touching. This is not just grabbing, whatever. This is with more the idea of emasculation or at least serious damage. The idea is a woman is watching her husband and another man fight. She is concerned her husband is going to die. And she is not going to be able to have any children. So what does she do? She takes away the opportunity of the other man to have any children, produce any children. Okay, that's the idea behind this, right? And it's following right after the levirate marriage, because that's all about having children, producing an heir for your brother, your dead brother, okay? So now she is taking away somebody else's opportunity to have children. And that is a very serious offense, and so her hand gets cut off. And again, like the levirate marriage, if you refuse to marry your widow, the shame follows you the rest of your life. If you're missing a hand, guess what? For the rest of your life, everybody knows what you did.
And she can't go to the temple.
Right. I would assume so. I would assume so. Right, and you're not to show pity to her. So the idea is, you need to trust the sovereignty of God, and it is not your job to intervene to such a point where you are depriving somebody else of what you're afraid you're going to lose, right? She's just afraid she's going to lose the opportunity. She doesn't know her husband's going to die, right? And she is acting in such a way that she is taking matters into her own hands, literally, right? And making it so somebody else can't have children. Okay. So she has to be content and rest in God's sovereignty, and she cannot inflict harm or wish harm on someone else, even if it benefits her, right? Trust me, she does that, the fight's over, right? And her husband lives, okay? That's not her job. Okay, now that doesn't mean she can't intervene in other ways, right? There are other things you can do maybe to break up a fight, okay? Just not that one. Yeah, just don't kill them. All right. 13 through 16, differing weights, right? This is business, conducting business. You cannot have differing weights. Differing weights were very common in the ancient Near East, right? If you're buying something, you would want to use a lighter weight so you get more. If you're selling something, you would want to use a heavier weight so you sell less or they pay more, okay? This is how, you know, before money was really common, this is how they would do things. You would weigh the produce against a supposed to be a standard weight, right, to know how much it was worth and whatever. And so God says you can't have two sets of weights. You can't have a heavy one and a light one, or a standard one and then a distorted one, right? In Israel, you are only to have the standard weights. Why? Contentment is not cheating in business transactions, okay? You need to be content with what God provided you, and you need to trust in God's sovereignty that he will continue to provide for you, and you don't need to cheat your way there. So in verse 14, you shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You know, if you were to measure grain or something, maybe they had standard gallons, you know, like we do, gallons, quarts, whatever. You know, they'd have an ephah was probably a certain size of a basket. I don't know. Okay, so you couldn't have one that's a little bigger and a little smaller. You needed to have the right one. Okay. This leads to oppression of the poor and vulnerable, making the poor pay more for what they're getting or getting less money for what they're selling, okay? This same law is in Leviticus 19, 35 to 37, okay? And God says, verse 15, you shall have a full and just weight, right? One, and it's supposed to be the right one. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay? So if you are honest and content, your days will be prolonged. If you're discontent and dishonest, it's an abomination to the Lord. This, again, might be something that nobody else knows but you. Okay? This could be secret, right? No one else might know that you have these differing ways. Okay? But God knows, and it's an abomination.
What was that other reference?
Leviticus 19. 35 to 37. Okay. Okay. Last, we have 10 minutes. Okay. 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when he came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Okay, this reference is back to Exodus 17. We're not going to read it. 8 to 16. This was the first battle that the Israelites had on coming out of Egypt. And this is the one where if Moses raised his hand, they won. And if Moses put his hands down, they lost. Okay, this is the one where poor Joshua had to like scrounge up an army from a bunch of slaves. Right? There were none. I mean, it's not like they had an army. Okay, and Exodus 17, verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So after this battle, God says, I'm going to totally wipe the Amalekites out. So now Moses is repeating it to the second generation, right? Because they may or may not have been alive at the point of this battle, or they might have been, you know, if they were alive, maybe they were just little kids, okay? But Moses is saying, you remember, they attacked us. They were the first to attack us in the desert, and they were dirty about it, right? Verse 18 in Deuteronomy 25, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. Okay, you know, they did like what the lions do when they're hunting antelope. They take down the weak and the sick in the back. Okay, so that's what the Amalekites did. Also, Numbers 14, verse 39 to 45. This is when Israel refuses to go in the land the first time. And God says, fine, you're going to wander in the desert till you're dead. And they say, just kidding, we'll go in the land. And God says, too late, don't go in the land. And then they go up anyway. And who is it that defeats them? It's the Amalekites. Okay, now in that, Israel was getting what they deserve. But again, it's two different instances that are recorded. First battle coming out of Egypt, and then when they refuse to go in the land and then say, oh, we will go in the land. It's the Amalekites that beat them. So that's Numbers 14, 39 to 45. And there are possibly other times of battle that are not recorded. Okay, the Amalekite has no fear of God and basically no scruples in war. They just fight, you know, they attack from behind. Okay, notice this is something that the Israelites are to do only after they have conquered and settled the land. Verse 19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out. Then, so second generation, your first job is to go in the land and conquer the land, right? Then once that's all said and done, then you can fulfill this other command of blotting out the Amalekites, okay? Contentment is in trusting God's sovereignty, is doing what he says to do when he says to do it, okay? So this is your job. You go conquer the land, then you do the Amalekite, conquer the Amalekites. That's what you're supposed to do, okay? Let's see how Israel does this. And it's not even like this generation even begins to do it. 1 Samuel 15. Can someone read for me verses 1 through 3 and then 7 through 9? 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3 and then 7 through 9.
Then Samuel said to Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. So now obey the voice of the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, infant and nursing baby, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.
And then 7 through 9.
So Saul struck the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he seized Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Paul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were not willing to devote them to destruction, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed.
Okay, so the command was to blot the name of Amalek out, and Saul doesn't do it. I mean, he kills a bunch of people, but he saves Agag, the king, and then Agag thinks he's safe, and then Samuel comes, and then it says he hacks Agag to pieces. So there was that. Okay, 1 Chronicles 4:43. Yes, but the thing is, they didn't fully conquer the people of the land. It took more than just the 6 years in Joshua.
Right.
Yeah.
First Chronicles 4, verse 43.
Sorry.
They destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who escaped and have lived there to this day.
Okay, so this is the descendants of Simeon when they're taking over their land. Okay. So they did part of it, destroying the Amalekites, okay? But the Amalekites are not fully destroyed until what book?
Esther.
Esther. Can someone read Esther 3, verse 1? And Esther, remember, is written during, well, after the exile. The Jews were supposed to have gone back into Jerusalem, into Israel, and these are the Jews that decided to not leave exile. Okay, so this is now forever later. Esther 3, verse 1.
After these things, King Ahasuerus magnified Haman, the son of Hammedatha. The Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him.
Okay, he was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag that Saul had spared. So Haman was an Amalekite, right? And it's not until the end of Esther that Haman gets hung, and his sons die too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and his sons die, okay? So this is the command in Deuteronomy, and it takes Israel basically their entire history to do it. Of their Old Testament history to fulfill that command. Questions, Deuteronomy 25.
And do we actually know in Esther if they actually got them all?
I think...
In verse 12 of chapter 9, so the king said to Esther, the Jews have killed and caused to perish 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. So I think it's kind of the idea that they've pretty much... Because I don't think there's any...
I don't think they're mentioned. I mean, but this is, well, but this is also basically the end of their history,
right.
Like history
right.
books, history.
Right.
So, and I mean, I think we just assume that that's the end. No. No.
Other relatives that we don't, you know.
Right, that we're not sure of. But we just know that even all the way through Esther, there are still Amalekites alive. Good. Any other questions, comments? Next week we'll do 26, which will be the last of the specific stipulations, and then we're on to blessings and curses. So.